Matthew chapter 27, we're going to pick up in our reading at verse 27. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Matthew 27, picking up in our reading at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. We looked at most of these verses last Wednesday evening. We ended about verse 30. All that is taking place here, of course, is the mocking and ridiculing, playing sport with Jesus on this occasion by the Roman soldiers. All that they do here is based upon the charge that has been brought against him, the accusation that has been made that he has said, and he affirmed it, that he was King of the Jews. And so based upon that charge and accusation, they treat him as a king. But yet it's ridicule. It's scorn. It's mocking him. Playing sport with him. Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. I had mentioned, and it has been mentioned in the previous context, when he was before the Sanhedrin Council, that they spat on him. And I had mentioned that in times past, during this particular period of time and even before, it was expected people to spit on one who was being publicly shamed. And so this is not something that, because it's looked upon as something very degrading today, it wasn't during this particular period of time. If you were going to shame someone, that was one of the ways in which you did it, though it is degrading. So they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Remember the reed under consideration that they had put in his right hand previous to this. They take out of his hand and now strike him on the head with it. Remember the reed represented the scepter, the king's scepter. They had put it in his right hand, the position of authority. And so now they take his authority and they strike him over the head with it. That's the symbolic sense of what's being done here. Verse 31, then when they had mocked him, that is when they had ridiculed him, played sport with him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him because they had stripped him naked. That was part of the shame. They'll do the same thing when they bring him to the cross. And led him away to be crucified. Led him away to be crucified. I had mentioned this, and it's a thought that needs to be expressed again. Remember crucifixion. There was three main purposes for crucifixion. The first was to publicly shame the individual. That is, to display him openly in public so people could express their shame and disregard and disgust with him. And so that's one of the purposes of crucifixion. A second purpose of crucifixion, of course, was torture. Part of that torture began with the beginning of the crucifixion, the scourging of him. And then the hanging upon the cross, the torture of that itself. And the final purpose of crucifixion was the execution itself. So they led him away to be crucified, verse 32 of Matthew 27. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. As they came out of where? Well, in the context, one would suppose, well, when they came out of the praetorium, but that's not really what's under consideration. When you look at Matthew's account and the other accounts, they came out. They came out of the city of Jerusalem. That is, they came out of the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Because they meet this man by the name of Simon, a Cyrenian, who's coming in from the country. He's coming in from the fields. He's coming into the city. So they've come out of the city. So they're coming out of the city. That's when they meet this man. And this is important because we learn later on, as in Hebrews chapter 13, he was sacrificed outside the city. So he didn't die in the city of Jerusalem because it would have defiled the holy city. He was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and that's where he was crucified. So now as they came out, that is, as they came out of the city, they found a man of Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in modern-day Libya. That's where that place was located as today. It was west of Egypt in modern-day Libya today. Cyrenians were among those Jews who were in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Cyrenians are mentioned on other occasions in the book of Acts as well. So this man was from this place of Cyrene, Simon by name. He is said to be the father of Alexander and Rufus. And the other accounts, I think either Mark or Luke mentions that, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And those two names are mentioned as well in the New Testament and other places, but whether they're the same people or not, we simply do not know. Did this Simon later on become a Christian? We don't know. Did his sons, Alexander and Rufus, become Christians? And they're the ones that I think Paul mentioned one of them in Romans, and the other one I forget where he's mentioned. But they become Christians. We don't know if they're the same people or not. So now as they came out, they found the man of Cyrene, Simon by his name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Him they compelled. That is, the Roman soldiers compelled him to bear the cross of Christ. Now, if you remember when we studied back in the fifth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus said, if one compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. This is in connection with that. Because Roman soldiers at this time had the authority to compel you to move their goods. That is, to move their baggage from one place to another, to move their equipment from one place to another. They could compel you to give up your beast of burden for that particular purpose. And so Jesus used that in the Sermon on the Mount. So him they compelled to bear his cross. That is, Roman soldiers simply compelled him. They met him and they compelled him to bear the cross of Christ. Now, why couldn't Christ bear his own cross? He's probably just carrying the cross tie for the cross itself. But nonetheless, why? Well, the gospel accounts don't tell us why. We would suppose it was because, primarily, perhaps because of the scourging that he received, because one is almost beaten to death when they're scourged, and so he simply may not have had the strength to carry it. But there's another reason. It might be because they said, well, you're a king, can't carry your own cross, we'll compel someone else to carry it for you. We're not really told why, so we could only just speculate. Whether it's because he wasn't physically able, or whether they compelled him because it was just another way of mocking him, because they're going to continue to mock him as the king of the Jews. The mocking is not over with yet. It will continue, not only by the Roman soldiers, but by the population as a whole as well, and by the people who make up the Sanhedrin Council as well. Verse 33 of Matthew 27, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of skull. Golgotha, that is a Hebrew or Aramaic term. It's simply transliterated here. They took the Hebrew or Aramaic letters and they give it English letter equivalents, and it's Golgotha, and it's defined for us by Matthew here as place of a skull. Luke or Mark, forget which one, uses the word Calvary. Calvary or Golgotha, same place. The word Calvary is simply taken from the Latin term. So instead of using the Aramaic term or the Hebrew term Golgotha, then they chose the Latin term used in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Scriptures. That's the way the King James Version just continued to render it, Calvary. And so that's why we have Calvary mentioned in one place and Golgotha mentioned in the other place. The words mean exactly the same thing, place of a skull. Just different words in different languages. And so Golgotha, that is the place of the skull. Now, we could speculate all day on why it's called a place of a skull. Some have suggested, well, the ridge on which this place is located looks like a skull. Some say that's what it is. Others say, well, there's even the fancy idea that, well, Adam's burial place was there. And on one occasion, his skull was found. Just pure speculation. Don't know. Others say, well, it's called the place of a skull because that's where people were taken and they were crucified and some were beheaded there and some were left there. And, of course, their body parts remained. But being in Judea, I kind of doubt that would have been the case because Judea, and it being just outside the city of Jerusalem, dead bodies, especially if they were Jews, would not have been allowed to remain laid out in the open, especially if they were crucified, because Deuteronomy 21 tells us that God said it would defile the land, would make the land unclean. And that's why they would bury Jesus and take those two robbers that were crucified with him down from the cross the same day, because they did not want the place defiled or made unclean with dead bodies. And so they would be buried right away. And so for us to say that the place is called the place of the skull because there were body parts laying around, well, it might be hard to imagine that, but it's possible. It's possible. Like, I grew up in a community that was known as Chicken Bone because there was a little Baptist church there, and when it first came into existence, they had all-day dinner on the grounds, and afterwards there were so many chicken bones laying around, the place just come to be called Chicken Bone. Still is to this day, Chicken Bone. That is the old name for it, Pleasant Ridge. It's been renamed, but even the volunteer fire department has Chicken Bone Fire Department on it still. And so the body parts could have been, you know, there could have been skulls laying around. But again, we simply do not know, and Scripture doesn't tell us. So we would just have to speculate on why it's called a place of a skull. Verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. This is Roman soldiers gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. One of the gospel accounts, instead of gall, uses the word myrrh. Evidently, it was a bitter herb used to stupefy, used to sedate one. And, of course, Jesus refuses it on this occasion because he's surrendering himself up voluntarily to the cross for the sins of mankind. Perhaps he desires to be in his right and complete frame of mind in doing this, and willful voluntarily giving up his life. And so he refuses to take what is offered to him. Sour wine. Some places render the phrase vinegar. It was a drink, a watered-down version of wine that Roman soldiers would drink, that the poor of society would drink. It wasn't a very substantial wine itself, but nonetheless, it was a wine, a vinegar, and it had this gall in it. Translated gall here, out of the word like the bile and the gallbladder, but literally it wasn't that. Simply refers to that bitter herb mentioned by one of the other gospel writers as myrrh that was put in it to simply bring about a sedation sense and factor upon him. When he had tasted it, he would not drink it, so he refused to drink it. Later on, he's going to be offered sour wine again, and he will drink it. He'll take it. But on this occasion, because it's mixed with the stupefying drug, you might say, he refuses it. Verse 35 of Matthew 27, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So what we see is we see the fulfillment of prophecy, and we see a lot of prophecy fulfilled in this context. Here, verse 35, in this prophecy that is mentioned here, David, of course, is the writer of this psalm, Psalm 22, verse 18. The whole entire psalm, if you have an opportunity to read it, it would be good. On more than one occasion, it is quoted from in this text. On more than one occasion, it is mentioned by more than just Jesus in this text. David is the writer of that psalm. And so, if you'll read that psalm, you'll understand a lot of what's going on here. And not only that, you see the fulfillment of the prophecy, but you also come to recognize and realize later on, when Jesus quotes from the psalm again, down in verse 46, you come to understand those words of Jesus a little bit better based upon the entire reading of that psalm. Because what he states in verse 46 is verse 1 of Psalm 22. And we might say, well, why are these things from this psalm mentioned here? And why does he quote this part of the psalm? So we'll get to that in a little bit. So quoting the psalm here, they divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. So they divided his garments. They stripped him naked again. He was crucified naked, shamed, reproached, disgraced in the eyes of man. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. Sitting down, the Roman soldiers, they kept watch over him. They kept guard over him. Later on, a centurion is going to be mentioned in the context. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of a hundred Roman soldiers. Were there that many here present? Could have been, because Roman soldiers at this time, when they took someone out to crucify them, they were tasked with guarding the body. They were tasked with guarding those who were crucified. They didn't want someone to come up on them and rescue those who were being crucified, fighting and things of that nature, taking their bodies down from the cross in order to save them or deliver them from the crucifixion. So there would have been a sizable group of Roman soldiers. So they're sitting down and they kept watch over him there. Verse 37 of Matthew 27, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They put up over his head the accusation or the charge that was written against him, "Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, of course, the Sanhedrin Council tried to get Pilate to change that charge or accusation that was written against him. And other gospel writers tell us it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. So all that came by would see the charge or accusation that was made against him. They'd all be able to read it and understand the charge or accusation. But note this, they put it up over his head. That gives us an indication of what kind of cross it was. Some, of course, say it wasn't a cross at all. It didn't have a cross beam on it. It was just a pole stuck in the ground. Jehovah's Witness have that idea. Well, it couldn't have been put up over his head if it was just a pole in the ground, a stake in the ground. People were crucified like that from time to time, but seems to indicate that there was a cross beam. Jesus later on, after the crucifixion, speaks about his nail-scarred hands and feet. He asked the disciples to examine them, so his hands were actually nailed. He was actually stretched out on the cross. He was not tied. His feet was also nailed to the cross. So they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, even though they make this charge and accusation against him, and of course Pilate had asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Remember back in chapter 26, and Jesus affirmed that he was King of the Jews. But you know, there's more into that accusation, and this is another one of those things of mocking him, playing sport with him, ridiculing him. He's claimed to be King of the Jews, so we'll put the sign out. We'll put the charge out. This is why he's being crucified, because he's king of the Jews. But they don't know how truthful that statement is. Jesus is king of the Jews. He's your king and my king. Now, sometimes the only thing we see in this phrase is we take it literal, the king of the Jews. But think about it. You know, there's no such things as Jews and Gentiles anymore. We're all the children of God. But children of God are referred to in the Scripture as spiritual Israel. Children of God are referred to in the Scripture as Jews. Remember, Paul's argument in the book of Romans is not all Jews are true Jews. Who are the true Jews? Well, the true Jews are those who worship God from the heart. Not those who worship God outwardly, keeping the commandments of works of the law of Moses. And so, he is the king of the Jews. He's your king and my king. We're spiritual Jews. We're spiritual Israel. Indeed, he is the king of a spiritual group of people called Jews. And this is just kind of a side note. How was it that Jews came to be Jews? I thought God's people were Hebrews. But then sometime in history, they came to be known as Israel. Then sometime in history, they came to be known as Israel and Judah. And that's where the name Jew came in. So when the kingdom divided and the 10 northern tribes went off into apostasy, that group of tribes were called Israel. But before they were divided, all of God's people were called Israel. But when the kingdom divided, those 10 northern tribes was called the nation of Israel. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin remained, and those two tribes became known as Judah or the Jews. And thus, that's where we get the ideal of Judaism, because they held to the law of the Jews. Judah held to the law of Moses. They held to God's law, along with the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was also known as Jews. They were all made up and composed the nation of Judah. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, sometimes from the time that the 10 northern tribes were taken away, eventually people from the 10 northern tribes would come back to Judah. They'd come back and be a part of Judah. And even after the Babylonian captivity, they all returned back to the city of Jerusalem. There's people in Judah, the nation of Judah, from all 12 tribes. When we come to the New Testament, these people are simply referred to as Israel again, because they're the descendants of Israel. They're the nation of Israel. But we also see that they're referred to as Jews. So he is king of the Jews. He's the king of the Israelites. He's the king of God's people. That's the point that we need to take out of this. They're simply using this as a charge or accusation, and he has affirmed that he is king of the Jews. Well, in what sense did he mean that? You say that I am king of the Jews. Jesus wasn't saying I'm king of the Jews literally. He was saying I'm king of the Jews, spiritual Jews, like spiritual Israel, because he is king of spiritual Israel. Remember, his kingdom is not of this world. So he couldn't be king of the literal Jewish people. But that's how they understood it. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 27 got off a little bit. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Two robbers were crucified with him. I think King James Version uses the word thieves. Mark uses the word criminals. Two robbers. Mentioned this last Wednesday evening. Mentioned this before as well. Remember, there's two words in the Greek translated robbers or thieves. The distinction between those two words is this word translated robbers here is the one who will take from you by force. That is, they will take from you through violence. They'll rob or steal from you through violence. The other word that is translated thief The implication in the word is stealth, secretly. Judas was a thief, but he didn't take by force. He wasn't violent in his thievery. He took by stealth. He took secretly. And so two different words. The two robbers here under consideration are those who take by force. They'll hit you over the head. They'll stab you. They'll kill you. Remember, Barabbas was said to be a robber, but he was a murderer as well. Now these two robbers were crucified with him. There's one on the right hand and another on the left. Let me ask you, any significance to that? One robber's on the right hand, another's on the left hand. Any significance? Yes, there is. They're doing this still to mock Jesus, who's king of the Jews. Remember, it was James and John, their mother, who, when Jesus came into his kingdom, she wanted one son to sit on the right hand and one son to sit on the left hand. Where's Christ at? At the right hand of God. The right hand is the most powerful position. The left hand is a less powerful, less authoritative position. So they've got Jesus here in the center, and they've got a robber on the right and a robber on the left. That is, they put the king in the center. It's simply a way to mock him, bring scorn and ridicule upon him, play sport with him. Let's put him in the position of a king. Let's put him in the center. That's why it's mentioned. One is on the right hand and the other on the left hand. It's just part of the sport. Part of the ridicule again. Verse 39 of Matthew chapter 27. And those who passed by blasphemed him. Blasphemed him. Later on in the context, we're going to see a word translated reviled. Two different words in the Greek, but they're synonymous. It's in verse 44. The word blaspheme, most often used in the Scripture, it's translated speak against, defame, slander, revile, ridicule, scorn, translated in different ways. Here, they blaspheme him, it says. And those who passed by blasphemed him. That is, they spoke against him. They ridiculed him. They slandered him. They defamed him. Wagging their heads. Wagging their heads. It could have been up and down or right or left, depending on what they said when they blasphemed him, shamed him, degraded him in their speech. Saying, so this is some of the blasphemy, as they would slander him and speak against him. Saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Remember John 2, verse 19, Jesus had made that statement. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In the process of them blaspheming Jesus with this, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. They didn't realize what they really were saying. But actually, they're prophesying something that's going to come true. They're saying something that he's going to do. You who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days. And build it in 3 days, save yourself. Well, they're going to destroy the temple. They're going to destroy the temple of his body. And he's going to build it or raise it up in 3 days. He's going to do exactly what they say. But of course, they want him to come down from the cross right now. That's what they want him to do. Because they didn't understand his words to begin with. But remember, back in chapter 26, when accusations are being made against him, when they're trying to find witnesses against him, remember they finally found two witnesses who agreed that he had said, I'll destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. Matthew 26:61. So that's why they're making this charge or this statement against him. You who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days, save yourselves. And then he says, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God? No, the little word if there, you ought to take a pencil and write, since you are the Son of God. Now why would they say, since you are the Son of God? Because he had claimed to be the Son of God. Remember, when he was before the Sanhedrin Council, he affirmed that he was the Son of God. And the chief priests and the elders of the people said, what more evidence or how many more witnesses do we need? So he claimed to be the Son of God. And that's what they're saying here. If you are the Son of God. No, they don't. That's not if. Since you're the Son of God. Since you claim to be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Verse 41 of Matthew 27. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking. Note that. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking. So they're still mocking him. They're still ridiculing him. So what they said here, if you are the Son of God, doesn't carry doubt. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking. They're mocking him in that statement at verse 40. Since you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're mocking him. And likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders. These are members of the Sanhedrin Council, remember. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He saved others? Yes, he did. He delivered many from sickness and disease and death, delivered them from demons that had possessed their bodies. He even forgave some of their sins while he was preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. So he saved others, himself he cannot save. And then notice what they go on to say. If he is the King of Israel, and note that, King of Israel. But I thought he was King of the Jews. So we see the term the Jews and Israel used here synonymously. To speak of one is to speak of the other. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. If he is the King of Israel. If he is the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. They're mocking him. He has claimed to be the King of Israel. He's claimed to be the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. Since he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, he's not coming down from the cross because he's doing what the King of Israel is supposed to do. Die for the sins of mankind. And if he came down from the cross, they wouldn't believe him anyway. Verse 43, Matthew chapter 27. This is what they say, and this is something it said in Psalm 22, though it's not put in quotes. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He trusted in God? Well, he did. And he still does. Let God deliver him now, if God will have him. Will God have him? He will. For he said, I am the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And God could deliver him if he wanted to. And Jesus could have delivered himself if he wanted to. But all of this is done voluntarily for the sins of mankind. Let him deliver him now. Let him save him now. If we will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him, note this, reviled him. Now there's that word, it's synonymous with the word blaspheme, mentioned earlier in verse 39. So they reviled him, they ridiculed him, they scorned him. They spoke against him. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now we read later on in other gospel accounts where one changed his mind before it was all over with. come to recognize and realize that he must be the Christ, the Son of God. And then ask him that he would be remembered that day when he came into his kingdom. And he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. I suppose this to be Jewish time. Mark's account tells us that he was crucified at the third hour. It'd be 9 o'clock in the morning, Jewish time. Remember, John mentions the sixth hour, Roman time, in John 18 in regard to the time that Pilate delivered him up to Roman soldiers to be crucified at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so from 6 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock, and then 9 o'clock, Mark has him crucified on the cross. And now, about the ninth hour, or about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness. So Jewish reckoning of time, the sixth hour had been 12 o'clock. 12 noon until the ninth hour, that'd be 3 o'clock. But remember now, we can't be very specific in regard to times. During this period of time, they weren't like it is today. People didn't walk around with a wristwatch on. You know, so when it gives times like this, let's not think in their mind, well, Matthew had a watch and he wrote this time down. No, it could have been close to 9 o'clock when he was crucified. Could have been somewhere between 9 and 12 when he was crucified. Could have been somewhere between 12 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon when darkness covered all the land. Luke's account uses the same word, but in Luke's account it's translated earth. So there's been big discussion among commentators. Well, did the darkness on the day that Christ was crucified cover the whole earth, or just all the land of Israel? I want to suggest to you that the word is translated land most of the time in connection with connected with the crucifixion of Christ, and I suggest that it's just the land of Israel that is under consideration. It's not the whole entire earth, although the word can be translated earth or it can be translated land. But there are many occasions in the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament as well, where the word is translated earth many times, and it should have been translated land. Should have been translated land. We saw that in Matthew chapter 24 in our study of that chapter as well. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Same word, all the tribes of the land. Tribes indicate land because it's the tribes of Israel, the tribes of the Jews that are under consideration. And I want to suggest to you the word should be land here as well, not earth. It wasn't darkness over all the world. It was darkness over the land of Israel at this time. From 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon over all the land. We're out of time. But I want you to look at this in verse 46, because the next time, next Wednesday evening, we want to discuss it about the ninth hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to talk a little bit about that next Wednesday evening, because there are some who easily and readily take the position of Calvinists. Calvinists say that God turned his back on Christ, that God forsook Christ because Christ became sin for us. That is, God took our sins and imputed them to Christ. And he was a sinner on the cross. And because he was a sinner on the cross with all that sin being bore from us, God literally and absolutely forsook him and turned his back on him. The word forsake here is and means forsake. To leave alone, to forsake, like Demas has forsaken Paul And like at his first hearing before Nero, all had forsaken him. Same word under consideration. So to leave one alone, leave him in the lurch, forsake him, abandon him. I want to suggest to you, no, God did not abandon Christ. God did not forsake him. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, quoting from Joshua 1 and verse 5, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's said to Christians. Well, what kind of comfort can we find in those words, I'll not leave you nor forsake you? And what kind of comfort could Joshua have found in those words? And what kind of comfort could Moses have found in those words if God would forsake his own son? Okay. You're right. I don't think we fully can. But we're going to talk about it some next week. I want you to, if you have opportunity, read Psalm 22, because that's the first verse of that psalm. When you read that psalm, perhaps you'll be enlightened some to what's under consideration. Why would Jesus say those words? All right, thank you very much for your kind attention this evening. So we'll pick up at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, next Wednesday evening.